So let's pray, and then we're going to get into the book of Ephesians. Father, we thank you today that we can come around your word, that your word is incredibly alive. It's not just words on a page, as though we would read any book, but this is your word, God-breathed. You used appointed vessels and servants, but you breathed your word, you recorded your word, and we have it for eternity. So break this word open to us today. Allow it to be to us life, and may it be something that captivates our heart today, that we can worship you truly out of who you declare yourself to be. So we thank you in Jesus' name. If you want to, you can turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We're going to start right there. That's where we are last week. We, of course, did a background of Ephesians, and it's an amazing background, a difficult background, that Paul went into this situation to proclaim the gospel. It's important for us to know that a few years earlier, when he came through briefly, that he set Aquila and Priscilla in place, and they were doing something of church there during this period of time. Paul comes back here. He went there in 51 AD in his first missionary trip. Then he comes back about 3 years, 4 years later. And then he stays from about 54 through to 57, teaching and ministering to the people so that the whole of Asia Minor heard the word of God. And it says that in Acts 19 that extraordinary miracles happened in that place. Even as people brought handkerchiefs and aprons, and they were laid before the apostle, that they were taken and people were healed. And God was doing extraordinary things. And the whole of Asia Minor heard something fantastic. But then we read in Revelation chapter 3 about Ephesians, the book, the message of the church to Ephesus from the angel of the Lord, Jesus himself really. And he said that they were a great church, they had great theology, they really understood things, they tested who were real apostles and who were false apostles. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and if you wanted to know who they were, the Nicolaitans really held, they were the first group of people that brought into the church a teaching that there's a hierarchical priesthood, as in the old Jewish tradition, and that the priest was the go-between between the people and God. And of course, God hates that, because Jesus is our high priest. And so there was that. There was other aspects as well, but that's basically what it was. And so that church had all of that. They were able to deal with issues that were error, but the Lord said he had this against them, that they had left their first love. And if they didn't repent from that first love, that he would remove their lampstand. In other words, he would remove the light of that church from off the earth. We actually saw that happen. That after a couple of hundred years, really, that Ephesus, that was just a thriving metropolis and had great influence for the Christian church, ended up being nothing but an overrun little village. So God's word becomes very powerful. And when you look into the book of Revelation, and he said to them, he challenged them, the Lord challenged them, that they'd left their first love, they've lost it, they left it behind. Here, when we start to look at the book of Ephesians, we start to see what that first love was. We start to see that the Apostle Paul, who's writing this now, sometime about, I don't know, it would have been, I've forgotten how many years later, but it was at least 2 or 3 years after this, and Paul now is in Rome, imprisoned, incarcerated, when he writes this. It's one of the prison epistles. So let's pick it up and let's read. We're just going to deal this morning with verses 1 through 14 because they're very specific verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things to him, in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Just weight my book down so the fan doesn't blow the page over. First of all, I just want to say this book was written by a man who murdered Christians. God got hold of him in such an incredible way that God's saving, redeeming power transformed this murderous man, this zealot, into a pastor, an evangelist, a teacher, an apostle in the church of Jesus Christ. This man is a notorious man. This man has a background. This man has enough of a background that now that he is called and chosen of God as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has enough on him, on his path, for the devil to continually harass him. Because in Revelation 12 it tells us that the devil accuses the brethren day and night before God. In other words, the devil brings the accusation. You call yourself a son of God. You call yourself a minister of the gospel. You call yourself an apostle. Look who you are. And he brings the past back continually and accuses us. Uses God as a standard, but accuses us. Tries to bring us so that we can be ineffective in the call and the destiny and the purposes of God. But in Revelation 12, if you care to read it later, it says they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their lives even as unto death. In other words, the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, was their victory. The forgiveness of their sin was the testimony of their lives. They lived covered by this blood. They lived transformed by this forgiving power. They lived in the victory of Jesus Christ. That's where they lived. That was their testimony that was constantly on their lips. So that when the accusation of the enemy came, their testimony was, Satan, my past is forgiven. I am redeemed. I am cleansed. The blood of Jesus Christ has set me free. I am no longer that. My past is removed as far as the east is from the west. My sins are blotted out and my life is now white as the driven snow. This is what the Bible says. And they didn't love their life even unto death. Some of them died. But what that literally means is this. They did not love their life, so they believed the lie of their past. They loved the life of the Lord Jesus. They loved the life of the shed blood. They loved the life of the victory. They lived in that victory place. What an incredible thing. So Paul was notorious. Yes, he had a past. Yes, he would have had great accusations brought against him. Yes, even when he was first saved, the apostles and the other leaders in the church were in fear of him until it was evidenced the grace of God. But Paul had come to know the forgiveness of Jesus in a big way. You know, I mean, it wasn't just someone trying to convince him he's saved. You know, have you prayed the four spiritual, you know, prayed through the four spiritual laws? Have you asked Jesus to forgive you? Yes. Well, if you ask him, he doesn't lie, does he? No. Well, if he doesn't lie, he has come into your heart. Paul was not a person who had to be convinced he was a Christian. He wasn't a person who had to be convinced that he prayed a sinner's prayer. He wasn't a person who had to be convinced that he was forgiven, that he was redeemed, that he was altogether different. This man knew it. He knew who he was in Christ. So the whole of this passage of Scripture deals with who he is in Christ and his trying to convince us who we are in Christ. He goes on and he understands the battle, the spiritual battle, the powers of darkness and everything of that nature. But he knows who he is. He is a big, forgiven man. You know. When I say big man, I'm saying the fact that he really lives as a true man. That's what I mean. Truly forgiven. Truly redeemed. And he makes no bones about it. He is an apostle by the will of God. That's it. End of the story. Doesn't matter who disagrees. Doesn't matter whatever else. This is who he is. He knows who he is. And the other thing about it is, he's excited. I mean, just read the words, the superlatives, the metaphors. Just read it. He is an excited man. These first 14 verses show the excitement in this man. And he goes through and he says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," verse 3, "who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us before him." He's an excited man. And the amazing thing is, he wasn't excited about who he was in Christ because he had a good job and a good pay packet and a nice home and plenty of possessions. That wasn't why he was excited. His circumstances did not dictate his excitement of who he was in Christ. He was manacled. He was in prison. Some say he was under house arrest, but he was still ensnared. He was imprisoned. We are told clearly that he was bound. He wrote in some of his letters he was bound by fetters. So Paul was in this place where he'd lost his personal freedoms, his personal choices, and he was suffering. Because the call of God was for him to be an apostle, a preacher, a teacher of the word of God, and he couldn't do it where he was. God used it so that he would write his epistles. And he did it by writing. And he was excited about it. You know, he was excited. It wasn't a matter of that. I love the fact that even when you go and you see Paul and Silas in prison, you know, and they're in the deepest dungeon and they weren't just grovelling about their poor circumstances. But at midnight they were heard to be singing praises to God and hymns and worshipping God, and God came and boom, shook that whole prison and set them free. You see, the prison has to do with you and me. The prisons aren't what men and people do to us or the circumstances we find ourselves. That is not our prison. The prison is the prison of our own affections. That's why the Bible says that many times we're restrained, not by others, but by our own affections. We're restrained and we're imprisoned by the things that control us. That's what we're imprisoned by. Paul was excited. The other thing to understand about this passage of Scripture, he was so excited that this whole passage from verse 3 to verse 14 is one sentence. No punctuation in it at all. Now in Koine Greek, those of you who may have studied a bit of Greek, in Koine Greek they didn't use punctuation the same as what we use punctuation, but it had to do with the syntax and stuff like that of sentences and constructions. But this was one sentence. There was no punctuation. The whole thing is one thought. Now let me read it to you as one thought. Can I do that? No punctuation here. So the punctuation you have in your Bible is by the interpreters. They put it there for us in English so that we can somehow try to capture what he's saying. But the trouble with that is that when we put punctuations, we can put punctuations in the wrong place. And the punctuations we put there have to do with emphases. And the emphases can be the wrong emphases and it can take a totally different meaning. So for instance, when it says this, it says, "even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the word, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." And some versions put a full stop after the "in love." Other versions like this say that we're holy and blameless before him. Full stop. "In love he predestined us." You know. So it takes different meanings, depends on where you put your punctuation. But this is how it reads. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now I only stopped to get a breath. What a thought! What a sentence! Is this man excited or isn't he excited? This is just out of him. It's just an amazing passage of scripture. But of course we have to break up. We have to somehow get a grip on this. Somehow understand it. These are the faithful saints in Christ. In other words, they're full of faith in Jesus. It's Jesus in them. It's a gift from Christ. It's Christ himself. And they were full of grace and peace because of it. Later when we go through this book, we're going to look at these things. We're going to ask questions like, what is God's plan for us? What's God's plan for the church? What do you do when you're angry? Your emotions get out of control. How do you have a good marriage? How do you have a good family? Great children? How do you function in the workplace? How do you overcome Satan? This is all stuff in this book of Ephesians. I think it's great. But the first place we've got to start with is, who is God? That's where we are today. It all starts with who God is. Who is God? What's he like? Verses 3 and 4 say, blessed be the God and Father. Now, we don't talk that way, do we? Bless you, Lord. Blessed be God. Blessed be the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't talk that way, do we? Anymore. I do when I pray. I bless you, Lord. I bless you, God. Bless your name. Is God blessed by us? Yes. Yes. Is God blessed by your responses? Yes, 1,000 times yes. Does heaven rejoice over each sinner that repents? Yes, 1,000 times yes. Does God get excited over you? Yes, the Bible says he rejoices over you with singing. Do you think that he gets excited when we sit here and we listen to the word of God and it captivates our hearts and we somehow say, yes, this is our God? Do you think he gets excited about that? Yes, he does. Do you think he gets excited when we've got so many distractions around us and somehow in the midst of the distraction we say, blessed be you, Lord. Do you think he's blessed at that? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. Do you think that he is blessed when we spend hours upon hours trying to pray and trying to get things to happen and trying to make a difference? Do you think that's what blesses him? No, I tell you, that doesn't bless him. That wearies him. He tells us in the Old Testament the things that weary him. Do you know what blesses him? It blesses him when his children get excited about who he is. It blesses him when we have a revelation of him. It blesses him when we allow him to reveal himself to us and he captivates us with his presence. That's what blesses him. Oh, the world will always be involved in its books about how to do this and how to do that and how to be more spiritual and how to get this. But God says, that's not it. It's living in me. It's being in me. It's me. It's exciting. This is what Paul discovered. Didn't matter where he was, what he was going through, the circumstances of life had nothing to do with it. And we'll see why in a second. So we start with God. This is an amazing passage of Scripture. It all has to do, this passage of Scripture, 3 through 13, has to do with the doctrine of the Trinity. It profoundly talks to us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Who has blessed us? God our Father. He has blessed us in Christ. What is that blessing that the Father has bestowed upon us? He's blessed us. It is in Christ. It cannot ever be separate from Christ, but it's in Christ. So he goes on and tells us all about us. This, in verse 7, he says, in him we have redemption. That's in Christ. And he's made known the mystery, verse 9, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ. The whole thing is in Christ. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his will. And then he says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ may be to the praise of his glory. Whose glory? The Father's glory. The Father is talking here. The Father is revealing himself here. The Father is showing us that in Christ, this is how it happens. And then he said, in him also, this is verse 13, in him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That whole passage has to do with the Trinity. It all has to do with the fact that our God is three, but one. There aren't three gods. Kenneth Copeland once taught there were nine gods. There's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of the Father. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of the Son. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of the Holy Spirit. No. There's one God, and there are three expressions of that one God, three functions of that one God. Jesus made it clear. He said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. They are indissolubly one. They cannot be separated, cannot be divided. They are one. The Holy Spirit is as called the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. He's the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. So the Trinity is a mystery to us. Some people have tried to give an explanation of what the Trinity is like. They use the H2O type of thing. You can have water. You boil it, it goes to steam. That's like the Holy Spirit. You can freeze it, it goes to ice. You know, that's like the Father. The water is like the Son. Fluid, he's just sort of flowing and whatever. Well, I don't know about that. One substance, three, God is one. There is nothing like him. The world is filled with the myriads of gods, but there is only one true God, and he is three, and he is one. Can you get your brain around that? No, I can't. And you can't. And no human being ever can. But the Bible declares who he is. Even in the creation, it says, in the beginning, God created, and he created man in his image. And the whole lot of it there is in the plural. So, God is an amazing God. The gospel of your salvation has been sealed, according to verse 13. Sealed in the promised Holy Spirit. What does that mean? I just want to go there before we go back to some of the other of it. What does that mean to be sealed? Well, I can tell you what a seal is. A seal is something that cannot be reversed. A seal is the stamp of approval. This is the finality. This is the seal of the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. This is the seal of God himself. He has placed his Spirit in our heart as a seal. Are you born again? Then you're born again of the Holy Spirit. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, if you've been born again of the Holy Spirit, you're filled with the Spirit. You cannot get more full than when you receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit may be able to get more of you and more of me, which is another thing, has to do with our surrender to him. But when you receive Christ and you are born again, the finality of it is you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. How good is that? Oh, you and I might want to see some more things. You and I might want to see signs and wonders. You and I might want to think that it's in all the gifts and stuff like that. But God says, no, it is because I have done it. All the other is just periphery stuff. It's all added. It's all maybe a sign of your ongoing surrender. But he has sealed it. He has sealed it. That is an important thing for us to grasp hold of. Paul is overcome with the blessings that he has in Christ. He is totally beside himself, and he brings it out to us really powerfully. And the reason why he is blessed is because, as we saw, it wasn't just simply situational blessing. His blessing, which you and I need to grasp, his blessing is relational blessing. He's in Christ. He's in God. He's sealed with the Holy Spirit. No one or nothing will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ. Neither height, nor depth, nor principality, nor powers, nor things present, nor things unseen. Nothing! Where can I go to escape from him? Though I ascend to the heavens, behold, he is there. If I go to the depths of the earth, behold, he is there. Where can I go from his presence? I can't. No one or nothing can rob him from me, no matter what I go through. If I go through a bushfire and get burnt to death, it cannot rob me of that. It doesn't matter. The circumstance doesn't matter. My relationship, Paul's blessing, was not built on circumstance. It was built on relationship. It really brings something to us here, because later on, when Paul is talking about the relationship of Christ and the church, he talks about the relationship, a husband and wife relationship, being the same sort of relationship. The husband and wife relationship is not the relationship of situation, though that's what usually ends most marriages, when people don't like the situation they're in. The bills they've got, the whatever, the this, the that, the that. But marriage truly lasts in the blessing of relationship. It's understanding who you've got, and it's understanding who's got you. That's Paul's blessing here. That ought to be our blessing as well. And then we go into a whole area in this passage of Scripture that is the most controversial, argued concepts in the whole of the Bible. Predestination, election, foreknowledge, and being foreknown. People have argued these concepts and argued these scriptures and debated them, and they've caused division since these words have ever been read in the scriptures, and God put them there. They are contested everywhere. But I want to say this about these words. They are God's stated facts. Whether you agree with them or you don't agree with them has nothing to do with the matter. You can argue whether you're predestined, elected and chosen. You can argue whether God has foreknowledge or any of those things. You can argue these things. You can argue your freedom of choice and everything of that nature. But God has stated it indelibly, purposefully, eternally recorded in his book. He said it. They're his words. They're his words. No human being, no man would ever come up with this concept. Why would you? We all have a fallen sinful. Why would you come up with this? God makes it very clear. He states it. He says it. And these words ought to cause us to be blessed beyond measure. Rightly understanding ought to do that. It ought to be an incredible blessing, these things, that God knew me before the foundation of the world. It ought to be an incredible blessing to me that God has always known me. There's never been a time he hasn't known me, according to these scriptures. God knows all things. How blessed is that? What an exciting thing that is for us. He knows all things. God is everywhere at the same time. God chose me. I can remember when I got saved in this Trinity Methodist Church in Adelaide, walked in with all my mates, and I was really just stirring the whole pot. It was just wrong motives, doesn't matter, everything. Walked in and sat up the front of that church, and the conviction of God's Spirit hit me. And I came out of that place a changed person. Called, forgiven, redeemed. Didn't know the terminology. I knew I was going to be a preacher from that time on. All of that sort of thing. And one of the things that just got me in my gut was none of my friends were so touched or so affected. And I can remember crying on my bed when I prayed for these friends of mine who didn't want me even around them for, you know, much from then on. Several of them have contacted me over the years and asked me, they say, "Are you still a preacher?" I won't tell you what they called me, but anyway, they did. Some know. And so this is amazing. And I used to cry myself to sleep of a night time as I prayed for my friend. I'd say, "God, why me? Why not them?" Now I've come to understand and say, "Thank you, Lord, what an incredible blessing that you chose me. You knew me before the foundation of the world. You are the God." Listen, He is the God who's the outside of time God. He's not locked into our time. We live through time. I don't know the beginning of my days or the end of my days or the beginning of your days or the end of your days, really. I know when you're born or something like that, but I don't know when you started to be knit in your mother's womb, and God knew even that. Nothing that happens in our world takes God by surprise. He's the omniscient God, the all-knowing God. He's the omnipresent God, the God who is everywhere at the same time. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's outside of time. He's eternal. No wonder He knew me back there, before even the atoms were commanded to come into place. See, these words don't talk about us. They talk about Him. They declare who He is. And I don't understand why this has happened to me. But I'm so glad it has. And I'm so glad the Bible tells me that He chose me. I didn't choose Him. Do you know what that does to a person? Do you know what that does to me? Do you know what that did to Paul? It really puts the whole of eternity into perspective. It puts us in a place where all of a sudden we realise, wow, I am not earthbound at all. I was known before I even set foot on this planet, before I took my first breath. I was known. There is an eternal plan over my life. Incredible. But of course, we live in a society and a culture that says one person, one voice, one vote. And so we live in what we like to call a democratic society. Some people don't. And some people are so oppressed they don't even have a voice. But we cherish this. This is part of who part of what we cherish, part of what we've fought for in the wars, where our forefathers have shed their blood so that we might have freedom of choice, that we might live in a democratic society, in a democracy. The only trouble is God is not a democracy. He is a theocracy. God is not looking for your vote. He doesn't need your approval. Allah might. Buddha might. True God doesn't. He is who He is. And the amazing thing about it is, for you and me, this is the truth of it. And we don't realise this, but you need to understand it. You have a freedom of choice and I have a freedom of choice. I have a freedom of choice to decide where I'm going to live. I have a freedom of choice to decide who I'm going to marry. I have a freedom of choice to decide what job I'm going to do. I have a freedom of choice of the type of food I'm going to eat. I have a choice about all the things that have to do with living. I have a choice about those things, about living on this planet. But you need to hear that your choice, the choice of every human being since the fall of Adam, when he became depraved and separated from God, that all humanity's choices are fallen, depraved choices. Man does not have the freedom to choose eternal issues. Man does not have the choice to change his destiny no matter how much he thinks he does. Man does not have that choice. Yes, he had it in the garden. Yes, and God said, don't touch that and you'll live. But the day you eat it, you'll die. And we died relationally with God. And because we died relationally with God, we died and became ensnared to the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, Satan. And our choices now are limited to that realm. We died to freedom of choice. We came ensnared and enslaved to our sinful choice. Jesus comes, births in as the promised Messiah, the promised one who was known before the foundation of the world, crucified before then. He comes and he restores the freedom. The moment a person receives the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, the moment God comes and births into a person's life and they become a living soul again, a living being, they come alive in the Spirit and are indelibly stamped by the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden something happens. Once they were limited to the death choice, now as a recreated man in the image of the true man, Jesus Christ, with him living in us by his Spirit, man again has true choice. You now have the choice to choose eternally. You now have the choice to choose for God. You now have the choice to turn from sin and the devil. You now have that choice. You are empowered as a son of God. You now have God living in you. So only Christians have true choice as human beings. You and I have that now. Doesn't that mean something to you? Does that mean that God somehow holds us over a barrel sort of waiting for us to make bad choices so he can beat us up behind the ear and sort of say, see, you stupid idiot, get going and, you know, change your ideas and all that sort of stuff? No, he doesn't do that at all. He doesn't. What he does is that he changes us from glory to glory. He changes us through a process called sanctification. He changes us into his image. We're being changed more and more into his likeness. Do you know what that means? That is not a physical thing. That is into the fullness of being a son of God, a daughter of God, a child of God. We're being changed to that. How exciting. How exciting. No wonder Paul's excited about this stuff. I mean, I get excited about it as well. Now, I want to go through quickly and just try to do this because we've taken a fair bit. God alone does something about our predicament. God only. You can't do anything about it. You can't save yourself. No human being can. All the gods, we invent our gods to try to do it for us, but they can't. But God does it. God does it. If you want to understand something about God's sovereign choice and God's... It's sort of... I was trying to look at an illustration and I remember a time when my young daughter, Samantha, I don't know how old she was probably about 3 years of age. And I was in bed and I just had a sense something was wrong. And she comes staggering into our bedroom and she was blue. She was blue. And I instantly was awake. I knew something was wrong. And what she had done, she'd found some money and she'd swallowed this money and it blocked her throat, blocked her windpipe. She was blue. Now, she had every right to swallow that money. I was probably foolish in leaving it around where she could climb up on a chair and get it. But she had every right, as a child, as a human being, to swallow that money. As her father, I violated that right. I violated her freedom of choice. I jumped out of that bed. I picked her up by the, turned her upside down, grabbed her by the feet, and I banged her as hard as I could on the back of her, on her back, which dislodged the coins, and she was okay. I violated her. I had sovereign choice over that child whom I loved. And that's just a simple illustration. But our Father has sovereign choice over you. He is your Father. He created you. That's who He is. So God has alone has that. He's taken us out of slavery to worship Him. And I want us to help us understand, just as we come to finish, what worship is. Worship is God revealing Himself and us responding. That's worship. Worship is not us trying to understand God. Worship is not us trying to get to Him, not trying to influence Him, trying to change or alter our perceptions somehow so that we can become more spiritual and more attuned to the eternal God. That's not what worship is, but that's so much of what we often do. But true worship is when God reveals Himself and we respond. That's worship. We respond to Him. He reveals Himself, we respond to Him. And worship cannot be something that's a pattern or a form that we do time after time after time, because that's religious. But God needs to reveal Himself continually. God needs to be coming to us continually. There needs to be newness breaking upon us continually. There needs to be something that grips us continually. There needs to be an excitement about our God. We live in the real world. We deal with real issues. Our partners aren't the perfect people on the planet. And sometimes they're hard to live with. Our kids aren't always the best kids, and sometimes they make stupid mistakes like we made stupid mistakes. And we want to try to correct it and not let it happen and do all those sorts of things. And there are times as parents we need to sovereignly go against our children's will, because foolishness is bound up in the hearts of children. They don't have the mechanism to be able to make wise decisions. It's going to affect them. And we live in these, and we work in the workplace, and we don't work with Christians, and we work in difficult circumstances, and people become difficult, and all sorts of stuff and pressures of life. And we live with people who've got ideals and ideologies and delusions of grandeur about who they are and what they're going to do and all sorts of things. We live in an unreal world, in other words. We deal with real issues. We've got to paint our houses, weed our gardens, do all the stuff that we've got to do. And in the midst of the ordinariness of that, God wants to reveal Himself and captivate us. He wants to get hold of us so that we see Him and know Him and are excited about Him, and something breaks forth into us so that it becomes God in me, the hope of glory. And just in finishing this whole thing, because it all has to do with one clear statement, and I would ask you to read it through this week, that verses 3 through 14. I want to ask you some questions. We have obtained an inheritance in Him. We are blessed here. We are adopted here. We are redeemed here. We have forgiveness here. We have life here. We are made aware of the mystery of His will here. We have obtained an inheritance here. We have commenced eternity here. But this is just the beginning. In 1 Corinthians 2:9 it says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the mind can conceive all that God has in store for those who love Him." And verse 4 says it really clearly. The reason that we should be holy and blameless before Him, it's a love thing that He's doing in us. And it's just the beginning. We've received all that here, and it's just the beginning. And why did God do all this? He did it according to the purpose of His will, verse 5. And verse 14 says, to the praise of His glory. That's why he did it. That's why he's touched you. That's why he's rescued you. That's why he's made you. That's why he's done all these things. He's done that. So I want to ask these questions. I just want to ask these questions, and I want to ask them about me. But I want to ask the question, what are you today? What are you today? Not we've seen something who God is, but what are you today? Who are you today? What are you today? Am I in debt? Am I in sickness? Am I in fear? Am I in unforgiveness? Am I in inferiority? Am I in elitism? Superiority, thinking myself more highly than I ought? Am I in despair? Am I in doubt? Am I in sin? No, I am in Christ. I am in Christ. I am in Christ. You are in Christ. You are not in debt. You are not in sin. You're not in unforgiveness. You're not in business. All this. You're not in elitism. You're not in these things. You are in Christ today. That's who you are. You're in Christ. And the circumstances of your life, if they dictate to you who you are, then your relationship with Jesus is based on situations and not on relationship. Discover Him. Discover Him. You are in Christ. And this is the final thing that I want to say. This should cause you and me to celebrate. I said to celebrate. To celebrate. To celebrate what? To celebrate life. To celebrate Christ, to celebrate the eternity that we are in, to celebrate who He is. Father, today we just thank You so much because You've revealed Yourself to us. You have come to us and You've brought revelation to us. You burst in upon us. You've rescued us. You did something about us when we were lost and in our sin and in the delusion, the grandeur of our own self-importance. You came to us. You sovereignly violated our choices and died for us and redeemed us and set us free. And You declare so powerfully in these passages of Scripture who You are and who we are in You. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Father. Thank You. Thank You. We celebrate today that we are in Christ.